Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started on 1 Thessalonians. Dear God, we thank you for this day when we can come together to worship you and be with fellow believers. Pray that you'd be with us as we look at this book, and pray that you would help us to see what you had Paul write in this book and how he was concerned about the Thessalonians and how he wanted them to grow. And pray that you'd help us to see what you'd have us see from this, and that you would help us grow as well. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we start to look at this book of 1 Thessalonians, faith, hope, and love are mentioned quite a bit in the book, and so I thought it'd be good as we're going to be going through this to kind of think a little bit, maybe in the back of your mind as we are going through the book, what is the relation between faith, hope, and love? Are any of those primaries, are they dependent upon each other? We know that from 1 Corinthians 13 that faith and hope will no longer be needed at some point, but love will remain. And so there's some sort of relationship between all these, and love probably isn't a source, as it probably flows out of some of the other ones. So just kind of interesting to think about, and then also as we'll be looking through this book to see what Paul is concerned about the Thessalonians as far as these three. So 1 Thessalonians was written as a result of the visit to the Thessalonian church on the second missionary journey. And this was probably written from Corinth in about 51 AD. We actually have an inscription in Delphi, which is in southern Greece, that actually tells us what the dates of Gallio's proconsul was, and that was 51 to 52. So if Paul was in Corinth and had to appear before Gallio, then we know, and we can kind of work backwards a little bit from that, to say that the visit to Philippi was probably in 51 AD. Nine of Paul's 13 letters are written to newly founded churches, and this would fall into that category. So as far as just kind of briefly retracing the second missionary journey, it started from Antioch, they kind of went up and through Syria and Cilicia, and then over to Derbe and Lystra. And then we have three different regions that are mentioned if we're looking in what's recounted in Acts. We have the Phrygian region, the Galatian region, and then Mysia, which is near Troas. And Troas is where Paul had the vision of the Macedonian calling him to come over and help them. So they cross the sea there, land at Neapolis, go to Philippi. Philippi is where Paul and Silas are beaten and imprisoned. And then they go to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then come to Thessalonica, which is what we're going to be more concerned with, but some of this history relates to the letter as well. So remember, Paul has just been beaten at Philippi. It's about a 100-mile trip from Philippi to Thessalonica, and he comes to Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia. And eventually, after a while there, a mob forms, and he has to leave there by night because he couldn't leave by day. And so he goes on from there to Berea. He ministers there for a while. And then the Jews from Thessalonica didn't have enough of abusing Paul, so they came to Berea as well and agitated the crowds there. So Paul leaves from Berea and goes to Athens, and then proceeds on to Corinth, and that the Jews there kind of raise agitation there again, and he appears before Gallio, and Gallio kind of dismisses what the Jews were bringing against him. Then he goes to Centria, and then Ephesus, and then kind of back over to Syria, and comes back to Antioch. So that's what happens as far as the second missionary journey. So here's a little bit more detail around the region, and then I thought I would read from Acts 17, just so we can see what happened in Thessalonica, and then what happens as he goes on from there. So 17, I'm going to read 1 through 15. Now when he had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the whole world and have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible. They left. So that's kind of the situation that we have. And then soon after this is when Paul actually writes to the Thessalonians after first having sent Timothy to see how they were doing. So before getting into the book, I thought I'd just kind of overview a couple things. So there's a number of themes that we have throughout the book. There's a number of things that are phrases like "you know" or "you remember." And so these are referencing things that Paul actually told them on his visit. And so he's reminding them of the teaching, which also allows us to kind of see what Paul actually did while he was with them as far as teaching and instructing them. The gospel is prominent as well. There's six occurrences to that throughout the book. There's a number of references to suffering. Work is an important item both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because of the view some had about the day of the Lord and them waiting and not working in the meantime. And then we do have a couple references to God's will as well. Then kind of, as I alluded to before, faith, love, and hope are important. Notice that all three of them occur together in a verse at the beginning of the book and then also at the end. So I think that's significant. Then also kind of more to the purpose of the letter. When Paul hears back after he sends Timothy and Timothy comes back, the important thing that I think that relates to kind of the second half of the book is that Timothy only brings back good news of their faith and love. And so the thing that they were struggling with was their hope, and that's why we have the kind of extended section at the end of 4 and into 5 about the coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. And so that's kind of one of the things he's trying to address and strengthen them in their faith, well, or more specifically in their hope. Okay, another thing, just looking at the book as a whole, kind of more on a chapter basis, is what are the main, I'm calling this a verbal outline, focuses of each of the chapters. So in chapter 1, it's kind of a little bit mixed, but it's mostly talking about the gospel, the word of the Lord, faith, and God. But in chapter 2, we have a strong emphasis on what Paul, Silas, and Timothy are doing. So there's a lot of references to "we," although the references to the Thessalonians as far as "you" is also fairly significant there as well. Chapter 3 is pretty much exclusively talking about Paul, Silas, and Timothy, although some of the references to "we" are referring to all believers. Then in chapter 4, kind of dealing more with the present and the future, but we have a lot of references to Paul, Silas, and Timothy again. But then also when we get into the section on the coming of the Lord, we have Some of those references are to all believers. Then in chapter 5, the Thessalonians are a major focus here. You can see over half the occurrences are for them. And actually all but one of the commands in the whole book occur in chapter 5. So actually the last verse of chapter 4 is the other command. So there's a large focus on that as he kind of exhorts them to do what is pleasing to God. Okay. So here is the outline I've put together for the whole book. Can kind of think of it broadly as there's an introduction and a conclusion, and then two main parts of the book. The first part is 1:5 through the end of chapter 3, which is dealing with gospel ministry, and the focus is really on faith throughout this section. Then the second section starts in chapter 4 and goes through 5:22. And this is focusing on godly living, and so in that way is focused on love and hope. So in the first part, we have a focus on the gospel and what that did among the Thessalonians in the latter part of chapter 1. And the first part of chapter 2 talks about Paul and his gospel ministry and what that was like and how he was among them. And then kind of as a result of those first two things, we have the mutual love that they both have for each other in the gospel and what that looks like as well. Then in the second part about godly living, we have the first 12 verses of chapter 4 dealing with love toward God and what that looks like, and that manifests itself in sanctification. Then parallel to that, we have love for believers as well that is addressed. Then kind of the center part of the second half of the book, notice, is centered around hope, which is really Paul's core concern for them. And there's two components of that. There's the coming of the Lord for believers, which some of them were concerned about. And then there's also the day of the Lord for unbelievers, which is something they're not to be afraid of coming, because they will be caught up with God, as it talks to about in the first part about the coming of the Lord. And then kind of to come back around to love, we do have exhortations at the end, and you'll notice in the first part of that, as far as the commands concerning the leaders of the church, that it immediately picks up the word love again. So I think that he's trying to come back around to what he was talking about earlier. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and read, and then we'll kind of look at a more condensed outline of just what we'll be looking at today. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the word, to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you who believe, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will not, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Okay, so if you think about it, you may also want to try and read through 1 Thessalonians as we're studying this. You can see it doesn't take all that long. Okay, so as far as our lesson today, which is chapter 1, which actually kind of spans a section a little bit. So we have an introduction in the first four verses, which deals with the author and the recipients. And then verses 2 through 4 are a thanksgiving that Paul is giving. And then starting with verse 5 and going to the end of chapter 3, we have the section on gospel ministry and the faith that is expressed in that. And so the rest of the chapter, so 5 through 10, is the gospel among the Thessalonians and how that was received. And so we see that in two parts. Verse 5 is the coming of the gospel, and then 6 through 10 is the response to the gospel. Okay, so let's start looking at the passage. Been reading some of Pastor Custis's sermon notes on this, and he talked about 1 Thessalonians being Paul's letter on pastoral theology, mostly because we can see his care and concern for the Philippians and what that looked like, but then also how he was actually ministering among them when he was in Thessalonica. Okay, so first four verses here are the introduction. So we can see in verse 1 the author and the recipients. So it says we have Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, and these are the ones that are writing to them. So Silvanus is probably referring to Silas, who is also mentioned in 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, and then also apparently was helping Peter as he wrote 1 Peter. And we know from Acts that both Silas and Timothy had been with Paul in Thessalonica, and so that's why they are included here, because they know and care about the Thessalonians as well. One thing that is interesting in the greeting here is that Paul does not refer to himself as an apostle. He does that in most of his other letters, but notably in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he does not do that. He does talk about his authority in a couple other places throughout the letter, as you might have remembered, but he doesn't mention that here, probably because of the close relationship he had with them and that he didn't really have any, it's not like Galatians where he was addressing a major problem with them. Then we can see who the letter is to, and it says this is to the church of the Thessalonians. And notice that it says church of the Thessalonians instead of the church in Thessalonica. So it's talking to those who compose the local assembly of believers there. And this is to the Thessalonians. We do, from Acts mainly, we do know two individuals who are from Thessalonica. Acts 20 mentions both of them, and then one of them is also mentioned in chapter 27 as well. But we have Aristarchus, who you might remember the name, and then there's Secundus. So both of them were from Thessalonica, and I think were traveling companions of Paul on various parts of his journey. So it says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's only a church because it's in God. It's not just because they wanted to gather together. But this is those who are in Christ. And then we have a kind of a greeting at the end of the verse where he says, grace to you and peace. So grace and peace are only from God, and the peace is actually going to flow out of the grace that has been received. So moving into verse 2, 2 through 4 is the thanksgiving part, although there's kind of thanksgiving in various parts throughout this letter. Notably in 2:13 and then also in 5:18. And the way that he's giving thanks for the Thessalonians reminded me a little bit of what we have in 3 John, where John says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. And so Paul was very happy to get the news back when Timothy came to him that they their faith was strong still. So it says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. So here we can see we have the object to which the thanks is directed, and that is to God. And we have the subject of the thanks, which is the Thessalonians. Then kind of extending through the rest of the verses in this section, which is 2 through 4, we have the different ways that this is made. So notice we have three different ing words here. We have making mention in verse 2. We have bearing in mind in verse 3. And then knowing in verse 4. So this thanks is happening through prayer. He's making mention in prayer. And he's bearing in mind their working faith, hope, and love. And all this is knowing God's choice of them. Also, notice here we have a couple universal statements. So we have always and all of you. And so this is kind of an all-encompassing thing as far as his thanks for them. Also in verse 2, notice that it says, making mention of you in our prayers. So this isn't just Paul praying. It's those that he also mentioned in verse 1. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are praying along with Paul because they care for them. They were ministering among them. And so that's a good reminder for us as well, that we need to be praying for other believers. One of the other interesting things I saw in Pastor Custis's notes was he said, you never know when you may be the only one who's praying for a particular Christian. And so that's important as people come to our mind, or as we have people on lists perhaps that we are praying for, that sometimes we may be the ones that need to be interceding for them, and that we need to remember that that's both a privilege and a responsibility, and that we need to do that. Okay, and then also just note here that this thanksgiving that's being given is actually being offered in prayer. So that is how that is being expressed to God. Okay, looking into verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. So here we have faith, hope, and love being used here. And the first one that is mentioned is faith, but along with that, it mentions work, so their work of faith. So the work is both produced by faith and characterized by faith. They can't be working without faith. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot in the recent past is at the end of Romans 14, it tells us that whatever is not done from faith is sin. And so faith needs to be permeating everything that we are doing. So their work is manifest and showed as kind of a practical proof of their faith. And MacArthur in his commentary said, works verify the reality of faith. And so this is showing their faith by what they do, as James would say. MacArthur also said, the reason believers perform good deeds is because God is at work in them. And so this is an evidence of God working through the believers. Then it talks about their labor of love. And so to labor is to engage in an activity that can be burdensome. So it can be talked about as work as well, or labor, or toil. And Paul actually uses this word of himself later in chapter 2, verse 9, and then also in chapter 3, verse 5. And this can also refer to toil kind of done to the point of exhaustion. So we kind of have two elements of describing what they're doing. So we have work, which is what they did, and labor is kind of referring to how they did it. Then for our third part here, we have the steadfastness of hope. So the steadfast is to have the capability to hold out or bear up under something, which could be difficult. So it could also refer to this as patience or endurance, and being able to stay up under that when there's pressure. So this is used to in relation to hope. I thought it was interesting as I was looking into some of this that hope is actually not used at all in the Gospels, which is interesting, but they also had Jesus with them face-to-face at that point. But hope is something that is part of our lives as believers. So hope is looking forward to something with a reasonable confidence that it was going to be fulfilled. And for us, this relates to God's promises. So in thinking about the Thessalonians, kind of as I've alluded to and what they need the most help with, we have faith, hope, and love, and they're actually all mentioned here, and they're all indicated in a positive light. But hope is really the main concern, specifically relating to the report that came back with Timothy. Looking into verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. So God's love and election go together, and there's no disharmony between those. It calls them beloved, and this is a passive, so this is not something that we've done. As it says in 1 John, we love because God first loved us, and so this is something that God has done. And as far as talking about his choice of them, couple other places it talks about choice. So Acts 9:15 says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So this is actually in relation to Paul. And then also Romans 9:11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And so God is the one who has done that. He has loved us, and he has chosen us who believe. Wearsby, in his commentary, said, those whom God chooses, he changes. And we can see evidence of that from the previous verse about their faith, hope, and love. God had changed them in that, and then also we'll see more of that at the end of this chapter as well. Wearsby also mentioned, which I thought was interesting, the doctrine of election is one of the greatest encouragements to evangelism. So later when Paul was at Corinth, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul's ministry was going to succeed because those God had called and loved were going to turn to him. And so Paul and us, we as well can be confident in that. Okay, so moving into verse 5, we're going into the second section here, which is actually the start of the second main part of the book, which goes through the end of chapter 3. So this is the gospel ministry that is happening. So the first part in that is 5 through 10, which is the gospel among the Thessalonians. And specifically here in verse 5 is the coming of the gospel to them. So notice that the verse starts with 4. So this is actually linking back to the previous verse about God's call and choice of them and his love. And so what we have here is that it says, "For the gospel did not come to you in word only." So their response to the gospel is because of God's choice of them. And so those that's how these verses are being connected together. So God's choice is exhibited by their response. Notice that we have our first reference to gospel here. As I mentioned, it occurs 6 times in Thessalonians. One of the times it's not modified in any way by other words. But here we have it mentioned as our gospel. So Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the gospel that they brought to the Thessalonians. In chapter 2, all 3 occurrences, so verse 2 verse 8, and 2 verse 9, all refer to it as the gospel of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, it refers to the gospel as the gospel of Christ. So you can think of these as the source or the content. So the gospel comes from God and the content is Christ. And the Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the conduit of that to the Thessalonians. We can see here in verse 5 that the gospel came in 4 different ways. The fourth one is obscured a little bit by the translation, but it's the same preposition, or sometimes it's omitted as far as a manuscript difference. So the gospel came in word, so that was necessary, not sufficient. It came in power, which probably refers to Paul and the others and their ability to perform miracles and kind of authenticate the message. It says that it came in the Holy Spirit, which is also needed to be working and changing the hearts of the Thessalonians. And it came in full conviction, so a state of complete certainty. So when the Holy Spirit worked in them, they were certain of what they had believed. MacArthur in his commentary says, "If the truth spoken is not accompanied by the power of God, it accomplishes nothing." And so that's why it's not just sufficient for the gospel to go forth, for it to be in word only. We need to be praying and asking for these other things, because obviously these other parts we are not able to accomplish ourselves. Kind of along the same lines in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So God's word is what works in us. The word is needed, but power and the Holy Spirit and conviction are needed along with that as well. One of the commentaries I was reading said, "Conviction is invisible without action," and that's kind of what we're going to see following this here. So 6 through 10 is the next section here, which is the response to the gospel by the Thessalonians. And there's 2 parts to that. There's the immediate response, and then there's kind of a ongoing and future response, which is in the last verse. So first, the immediate response in 6 through 9. So that is that they became imitators of us and of the Lord. So us is referring again to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So the word imitator is related to our word for mimic. So they became mimics of Paul and the others. And it's not like everything was all roses for them, because it says, "having received the word in much tribulation." So Paul obviously had difficulties, as we know, but they did as well as they accepted the word of God. And I think that actually probably also continued and may have actually increased after Paul left. We'll see some of that in chapter 2. So this is a trouble that inflicts distress, and it can be intense pressure. But we know, as Christ prayed in John 16, that he has overcome the world, and so we can have peace in that. Also, notice that even though there was tribulation, it says that they received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so joy also needs to be a characteristic of the Christian life, so theirs as well as ours. And notice that this isn't their joy, it's the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so this is not something that we can kind of try to bring out of ourselves, but it's something that we need from God. Kind of similar to that along these lines back in Acts 5 when the apostles had been imprisoned and beaten and then released, remember that they went out with joy because they had suffered for the name. And so that is something that can go together for the Christian. MacArthur says, joy is a divine benefit of Christians standing in Christ. So remember that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And Calvin in his commentary says, nothing, however, is more at variance with our natural disposition than to rejoice in affliction. And so this is where the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit wars against the flesh. But as new creation in Christ, we can have joy even in tribulations. One of the other commentaries I was looking at says their suffering was evidence of the genuineness of their faith. And so since their faith was real, not fake, it was able to bear up under the suffering. Okay, so not only that, but as we go into verse 7, it says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So first, they were imitators of Paul and Silas and Timothy. But then from that, well, imitators of the Lord as well, but from that, they also become examples. And that example is kind of a spreading example. So it first says Macedonia, which was the province they were in, but then also Achaia, which is farther down in southern Greece. So it's spreading out from close to farther away. Then in verse 8, we can see this kind of continues as far as an expansion. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So started with Macedonia, Achaia, and then kind of expanding on from there. And the content still is the word of the Lord. So from this, we can see that their faith was in good health because it's spreading and others are hearing about it. And we can see here that faith is tied to the word of the Lord. So notice that it says, the word of the Lord sounded forth, and then kind of parallel to this, it says, your faith toward God has gone forth. So those are linked closely together. And it's not just faith in general. Faith has to have an object, so it's faith towards God. And notice that it's interesting here that Paul didn't have to add anything more to what was being said. So the news that the Thessalonians had turned to God, when that message is propagating, Paul doesn't have to correct any of the message that's being reported. It's being reported accurately because I'm sure it was a shocking thing for some of these people to hear of the conversion of the Thessalonians. So it's interesting that apparently unbelievers here are kind of helping to witness to the fact of what God had done. Looking into verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you. So, again, this is kind of shocking in some sense that those who heard of the Thessalonians were able to give this accurate report of what had happened. This word here for reception is also used in chapter 2, verse 1, and it's the act of finding acceptance. So when Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy came to them, they were accepted, and that acceptance was related to the message that they brought as that was believed. It mentions here also that they turned to God from idols, and this is the main part of their action, their faith being manifest here. And to turn is to change one's mind or course, for better or for worse. Here it was for the better. And to do this, to put their faith into action, they had to turn from idols to serve God. This is the only thing that they could do in faith. So with this, there are two purposes or results of their turning to God. First, to serve him. And then in the next verse, we'll see it also is to wait for Christ's return. So to serve here is to act or conduct oneself as in total service to another. So they have to be undivided in their allegiance to God, which is why they had to turn from idols. And notice how God is described. It says to serve a living and true God. So by implication, for the idols, we would have to say the opposite. So they turn from dead and false idols to serve a living and true God. And so this is a complete change in what they are doing. Again, Pastor Custis had in his notes, the Bible knows nothing of a salvation that leaves people unchanged. And so we can see here from the drastic change in their lives that they are being changed by the salvation that has come to them. Okay, in verse 10, we can see the ongoing and future response that they have. And that is that they are also, in addition to serving, they are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So they are waiting expectantly and in readiness for Christ to return. And they are, one commentator said, to await one whose coming is known with patience and trust. And so waiting has to be, as all things, done in faith. And so turning from the idols and serving God also means that they are waiting for Christ's return. Also, as it mentions at the end, that Christ is the one who rescues us from the wrath to come, that the word rescue is used implies that there's danger, and that danger is God's wrath on unbelievers. And so this is something that needs to be waited for expectantly. Otherwise, if you're not waiting for that, then the result will be that you will not be one of those that are rescued, and you will have to deal with that danger yourself. Okay, so as we close here, I thought I would briefly review the outline again as well. So at the beginning, we have an introduction, and then at the end, there is a conclusion. But there's two main parts of the book. The first one focused on gospel ministry and faith. And so we see the gospel among the Thessalonians, the gospel ministry of Paul, and then the mutual love in the gospel. And then in the second part of the book, we have godly living, so love and hope. So we have living to please God, love for believers, love for God. And then we have the kind of central section of the second part of the book, which is the coming of the Lord, both for believers and unbelievers and what that means. And then to end the second section of the book, we have more exhortations, which is encouraging them in their love. So from this section, just some things that I picked out here. We are to thank God for other believers. That needs to be something that we think about. To be effective, the gospel must come with more than words. And so that realizing that, that should be directing our prayers for what we cannot supply ourselves. Also, from what we see from Paul's life and also the Thessalonians, we can have joy of the Holy Spirit even in tribulation. And also that turning to God implies serving and waiting for Christ's return. So Paul has written this letter out of deep concern for the Thessalonians. He was concerned about their faith. He was concerned about their hope. He was concerned about their love. And so as we think about our lives too, we need to think about these things and where we might be the weakest and how we need to seek God's help in that, as that is something that only he can help supply us with. So as we go through this, I think it's a very good book. And if you have the time, as I said, it doesn't take very long. It's about 11 minutes to read through the book. So you think about that maybe every day or whatever would work for you. I'm sure that would be profitable. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and what you're doing and how you are at work in all things. We thank you for this letter that you had Paul and Silvanus and Timothy and their care for the Thessalonians to write to them and to encourage them as to their faith, hope, and love. We pray that you would be at work in us as well as we read this, that you would show us more of yourself and also what you would have us do as those who follow you. Pray that you would help us as we continue in the study of this book, and that you would use that in our lives, and that you would receive glory through that in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.